Right, brethren, we are now moving into that rather pleasant season of the year when, at least for some of us, the snow is long since gone. The sun is shining more and more, the days are getting longer, spring has pretty much sprung. And that means we are now heading rather rapidly, in fact, towards the Passover and towards the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of God's holy day seasons for yet another year. Passover, if you're listening live at the moment, I guess if you're listening at the moment, you are hopefully live. Mm-hmm. Passover is 3 weeks tomorrow evening. That's Sunday evening, the 17th day of April, so 3 weeks tomorrow evening, and of course a day or two after that, we come to the first day, the feast day of Unleavened Bread, Tuesday, the 19th of April. So not very far off, really, and a very, very important time of the year. We have Passover, we have the night to be much remembered, we have two feast days, we have the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, and a Sabbath. It's a fairly busy period coming up. Mm-hmm. And what we tend to do year by year is endeavour not to just turn up at Passover on the day and think, Oh, yes, right, tonight's Passover. Oh, better get ready, because this time of the year is too important to leave it all to the last minute. It's very good for us, I believe, to take some time in the intervening weeks to look, you know, more closely and at some leisure at Passover, the history, the symbolism, and, of course, above all, what it means for you and for me. A number of reasons for that, but let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And today you'd probably title this Passover, the basics, because it is looking at the basic outline of the Passover. And then the next couple of weeks we'll look at some of the details in more detail. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 23 is Paul talking to the brethren of his day about some problems they had with keeping the Passover. They didn't keep it very well. They were getting into too much partying, too much food and drink. There was some drunkenness. There was a lot of selfishness. And Paul had to put them right in this area, as in a number of areas. But there's a particular warning we want to pick up on before we get too far along. So, beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is bringing out the correct way to keep Passover, and he says, "For I received from the Lord," so it's direct to Paul, from the Lord Jesus, "that which I also previously delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat. This is, or this represents, my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So a command to do what the Lord Jesus himself did. Take bread and break it and eat it, picturing Jesus' body. He says, "Take, eat. This is, or represents, or pictures, my body which is broken for you." Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying," and the cup would have contained wine, not cappuccino. "In the same manner, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And it would be red wine, which obviously has quite a similarity to red blood. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And like all memorials, it's annual. Not every few days, four times a year, and so on. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And that's really where we want to just take note, because you and I, if we're baptized, and I believe probably the majority of us are, we'll be taking the Passover in about 3 weeks' time. And it says here, verse 27 again, if any of us eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, so take the bread or the wine, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you and I could never actually be worthy to take Passover. We've all got plenty of problems in our lives. We're not talking about being worthy to take it. We're talking about taking it in a manner which is fitting. Now, let's carry on, verse 28. But in order not to take it in an unworthy manner, in order not to be guilty of the body and blood, verse 28 tells us, but to prevent that, let a man or woman examine himself, and so afterward let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the quite strong implication is that before we take the bread and wine, and before we would take it in an unworthy manner, not fitting, let us examine ourselves beforehand. And so, having done so, verse 28, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the implication again is that if you and I take Passover in, let's say, paraphrasing, a casual, careless, neglectful manner, we've not examined ourselves, we just turn up sort of willy-nilly, having thought very little about it, that you and I are potentially going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, not discerning the Lord's body. And it says in verse 29 here that we'll be eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. And for this reason, verse 30, many, not a few, but many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the margin says are dead. Now clearly, people do die. And if you die in advanced old age, there's no issue. But Paul's bringing out here that really many are asleep, have died clearly, unexpectedly, prematurely, because they've taken Passover in an unworthy manner, and many are weak and sick. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, or more properly discern ourselves, having examined ourselves, we would not be judged. So Paul's bringing out in this passage, which we'll return to again, that before we take Passover, you and I need to examine ourselves, have a look at ourselves, see how we're doing, and then take Passover, if you like, properly, appreciating all it means. And so we've got about 3 weeks left between us to do some self-examination, to have a look at ourselves, see how we're doing. We do not want, again, to just roll up to the Passover and just think, oh yeah, it's tomorrow night, isn't it? Oh yeah, now what are we doing again? That would imply that it's not a particularly important day to us. Mr. Armstrong in his Passover letter always said it's the most sober, solemn evening of the entire year. So 365 evenings in a year, this one is the most solemn of them all. And we dare not just turn up casually and carelessly. So one thing that all of us can be starting to do, if not already, is starting to just have a bit of a look at ourselves and see how we're doing. Again, not that we're worthy to take Passover, we never would be. None of us have earned Jesus' sacrifice, but let's make sure we do appreciate it and don't treat it or dismiss it as something light and unimportant, because it's so easy for us, as we know, to be careless. It's very easy for us to lose our enthusiasm, to lose our fire. Things become just routine, ho-hum. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. We've been here a couple of times recently, once looking at You know, do we put adequate time in our lives to look into God's Word and get to know it better, sometimes known as Bible study? Do we make adequate time to spend with God in conversation and discussion, which we also know is prayer? And even though those are basics, it would be not a great surprise to find that too many of God's people don't find the time in their lives for adequate looking into the Bible and adequate time of prayer. Plenty of time for other things, but not for those. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. And think of this in the light of Passover, that even though we've been around the church and maybe baptized, you know, 10 years or 20 years or 45 years or whatever, it's too easy, humanly, to let things become ho-hum. Therefore, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And the picture always here is of just not turning our back dramatically on God and His ways, but just, you know, just gradually, easily, slowly slipping away, little by little, week by week, and before we know it, we're gone. And that, of course, should never happen. So it says here in verse 1 that you and I must, it's obligatory, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience then received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And Passover is the beginning of our salvation. It's the beginning part of the process of, you know, looking forward to eternal life in God's kingdom. The Passover, Jesus Christ, His shed blood, our acceptance of that. Verse 3 again, how shall we escape if we neglect, treat lightly, so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Well, the salvation that you and I have access to is a great salvation. And it began in our lives when we accepted the blood of the Passover lamb. So to neglect Passover, well, for example, not to take it at all, that would be quite grim. And we know some people who haven't taken Passover, and that's a very dangerous position to be in. Equally dangerous in some ways is to take Passover and deceive yourself that just somehow turning up and you know, nibbling away at a piece of bread and sipping a little portion of wine is taking Passover. They might be consuming a couple of food items, but Passover is much more than just munching and drinking. So you and I need to be very careful that we approach Passover in the right attitude. We should take it, you know, seriously. And also another reason for spending some time this time of the year to look at the Passover and its surroundings, and in particular Jesus' part in that, is that one of the byproducts of our calling has been that people have often accused the Church of God as not speaking adequately about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, we preach Christ, and you don't. You don't speak of the Lord Jesus often enough. You're not really Christians. And I suppose, in part, we've always been conscious that, you know, Protestants, to a large degree, do preach Christ endlessly. And the only part, of course, of the story, and often about Him as a person rather than His teachings. And perhaps at times we do get a wee bit unbalanced, talking only of the Father and not ever talking about the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's the case, I'm not saying I personally accept that, but if that was an accusation, then this time of the year we can rebalance that. Because this time of the year, when we're talking of Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and core of the Passover message. Yet, of course, what He did do was on the instructions of the Father, with the Father's support, and there's no question that God the Father was watching every step of the way and was fully involved in everything Jesus did, including His arrest and beating and crucifixion, and, of course, the good news on the resurrection. So the Father's still there every step of the way, but the people think we don't always bring out the Lord Jesus and what he did adequately. The next few weeks we can do that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, which is, reminds us that Jesus Christ actually is our Passover. We're not just drawing some sort of an indirect link. It's actually stated here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6. And here Paul writes, because he had a problem, well, I guess he had a whole bunch of problems with the Corinthian brethren, but one here had been that they had permitted and seemed to actually be rather boasting about their ability to tolerate open sin, you know, a man living with his father's wife, and Paul was far from impressed and gave him a good roasting. He says, verse 6, "You're glorying." Hard to imagine that, but that's the way they'd justified it. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So there's no question. Not only is it indirectly hinted at, but it's actually here in sort of black and white. Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. And therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Well, which feast? Well, what's the feast that comes after Passover? Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says, indeed, not with all leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast, which is not Easter, by the way. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what we'll do now is go back to the beginning. Christ is our Passover. Let's go back and have a look at that very first Passover and see what lessons we can learn from that and how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Exodus chapter 10, and we'll pick up it towards the end of it in verse 28. You know, a year is a long time. It's a year ago since the last Passover. And depending on how much time we've got, sometimes we can go a year without reading certain portions of the scripture. So it may well be a year since we last read about that first Passover in Egypt and the events of ancient Israel and their escape from bondage. So one of the good things about the feast days is that every time one comes round, you get redirected towards the key lessons that are so important. So picking up in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 10, and at this stage of the game, I think 9 of the 10 plagues have run their course. You've had the lice and the frogs, and I think the darkness has just been finishing, and you know, the blood in the water and so on, and the Pharaoh wasn't having any of it. So verse 28, the Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more. From the day you see my face, you shall die." So a sort of a threat of a goodbye, Moses, if you ever come in front of me again. And Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." And he didn't. But dropping down to chapter 11 and verse 4, Moses is just giving him a last warning of what's going to happen. Moses said, "Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." So this is the final rather terrifying plague that Moses is warning the Pharaoh of. "You've seen 9 already, Mr. Pharaoh, and you're largely unimpressed, at least not for more than a few days at a time. You keep bouncing back as the hard man. Well, take this one." Verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall even a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Eternal does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants, Mr. Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So he, you know, warned Pharaoh what's going to happen. All the firstborn are going to die, and that's potentially an awful lot of people. You know, the room I'm sitting in at the moment, there's three of us here, and each of us was the firstborn in our families. So that would mean in our household, be very quiet the day after Passover, we'd all be dead. So in some households, you know, a very large proportion of the people would die. Carrying on verse 9, But the Eternal said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So we come up pretty much now to the devastating first plague, or tenth plague is almost there, but now instructions for Moses and Israel, because if there's going to be massive death, massive destruction, what do you have to do to escape? What is the way of escape? And if you and I are facing death and destruction in our lives, as we certainly were at one point, what's the way of escape? How do we avoid the death penalty? Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And that would be the month of Abib, or Nisan, or Nisan. And that begins just under a couple of weeks from now. So not very far off. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Dropping down to verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So on the tenth day, a little lamb is to be selected. Each household can have a lamb. It's got to be a top quality lamb, very young, no blemish, not three-legged, not something you can happily dispose of, but, you know, a valuable young lamb. You know, often referred to as fluffy with some people, a pretty little lamb, and a male. And of course, we all know what it's picturing. The ancient Israelites wouldn't. To them, it's just a question of, okay, go and get a lamb, right? Fair enough. Well, that one will do there. He looks in good condition. Let's grab that one. And then keep it, verse 6, until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So, the 14th day comes along, and remember that to the Hebrews, the days begin at sunset. So the sun goes down, and as dark as it's falling, that's a new day beginning. And it says that at twilight, as the 14th is beginning, they are to kill this lamb. Now, twilight is that period between when the sun sort of sets and when the darkness of night really takes over. One dictionary says that twilight is the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. You can also have twilight in the morning as the sun's coming up. But most of us tend to use twilight as sun's just set, and there's that period of gentle light, sort of darkness just growing more and more before you get the sort of the blackness of night, and that period is twilight. Now, of course, that's an English word, twilight. The Hebrew for killing the little lamb as the day begins at sunset is Ben Ha Arbayim, or some version of that. Obviously, Hebrew, you don't actually, can't easily speak it in English, but Ben is as in the name, Ben, Ha-H-A-R-Bayim, A-R-B-A-Y-I-M. And the Hebrew just means between the two evenings, so between the evenings. And so evening number one is when the sun technically sets. It's actually now just disappeared. That's evening one. And evening two is when darkness has established itself. And in that little gap of time, twilight, you kill the lamb. Rotherham's Emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. And that would be at the beginning of the 14th day. Keep it up to the 14th day, and then at twilight, kill the lamb. Surprisingly, a number of people and some of God's churches put Passover into the 15th of the month, including quite a few people we know for that matter. But Scripture seems fairly plain. Verse 7, and they shall take some of their blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, you know, where they eat it. This is going to be quite important. So you've killed the lamb and there's blood in a basin, and you take that blood and splash it around your door. You'd hardly say that is a sort of religious thing, really. You know, but it's like, okay, we're told to do that. And so if we want to be protected, we need to be, if you like, covered over or hidden behind the blood of this lamb. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, the same night of the 14th, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, or herbs, that they shall eat it. Verse 10, you shall none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So there's actually, you know, two clear parts. After you've killed the lamb, you have to take the blood and do something with it, splash, 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 around the door to your home, and then roast the lamb and eat the flesh. It's important to keep in mind there are two parts, or at least those two parts, blood and the flesh, blood and the body. Dropping down to verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still the same night, the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah God. So God's going to pass through the land that night, at midnight or at the middle of the night, whenever that would be. And verse 13 says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Blood of the lamb is a sign. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood is a sign. The blood of a lamb is going to protect these people. The firstborn and all the Israelites home can relax, because, you know, the death plague was going to pass over their homes because the blood of the lamb. And it's fairly obvious, and I think even most Protestants can see the lessons here, that the blood of the lamb here pictures, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, which protects us from death, and we're passed over. It says in verse 13 that God says, I will pass over you. Do recollect, quite surprisingly, a minister we had way back in the 1970s, the late 1970s, so we're talking of, you know, long before Mr. Armstrong died, although there were plenty of issues in the church in those days and plenty of rumblings of discontent and all sorts of jiggity-pokery going on here and there. But this minister who was talking to us about Passover says, of course, we've no idea at all why Passover is called Passover. And you're thinking, hang on, I'm just looking at this verse here. It says, I will pass over you. Any possible hint, Arthur, that, you know, we're going to pass over you because it's Passover time? It really is you know, quite a mystery, that one, because it does look rather clear. Dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. So you're going to splash the blood, get inside, stay there, don't leave. You're not going to go visiting your buddies up the lane or down the road or around the corner. When you're indoors, you stay there. Don't leave your house until morning. And morning means, daylight, daybreak. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. I wonder why it's called Passover. Mm-hmm. And not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Daybreak, I believe, in Egypt this time of the year will be around about 6 o'clock in the morning, 5:30 in the morning, so you stay indoors. Some people believe that by 2 or 3 in the morning, as they would have it, that Israel is busy, hoofing its way out of Egypt. Well, no, that doesn't work. Verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, this Passover service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this? What's this all about, Dad? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over. Very clear. The house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So here's a service that is imposed, it says, forever. If you look there at verse 24, it says, you shall observe this thing, talking of Passover, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So Passover is established forever. And it's Passover because God passed over. The Passover is on the 14th day of the month, and that's the day when God passed over Israel, when he saw the blood on their homes. And that blood's important for you as well. And for me, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Both parts are important for us, the blood and the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Most people who would class themselves as Christians in any way, shape or form are quite familiar with the blood. It's usually the body part that people tend to miss. But looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and picking up in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing, this is what you and I need to know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter's bringing out that you and I have been redeemed from the rather foolish ways of our parents and our ancestors and their traditions and their ideas and their rather sort of flawed values. It wasn't that we were redeemed with useless things like silver and gold. And most of us were thinking, oh, silver and gold, yeah, give me some. Wonderful, I mean, valuable, great, fantastic. And of course, it's certainly extremely useful in this physical life, silver and gold. But you and I have been redeemed with something far more valuable than just ordinary plain old gold. Verse 19 says, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. An obvious reference to the Passover. Take your young male lamb of the first year without blemish and without spot, because it's going to picture the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you and I have been redeemed, and to be redeemed, it means to be sort of set free, to be rescued, to be ransomed, to be liberated. If you're redeemed, then you're no longer a captive. And why are we redeemed, or how are we redeemed? Well, thanks be to Jesus' shed blood and death. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's one of his titles. And that's a title that he bears that we ought to be, you know, very conscious of this time of the year. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 26. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1 and 26. This is in the days of John Baptist, who has been out in the wilderness and, you know, doing his stuff. And I'm going to cut into the story in the verse 26. John answered them, talking about the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other difficult characters of the day. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So he's out there, and he's quite a celebrity in his day. People are coming out from all the towns round about to listen to John, and some to be baptized. And of course, you've got the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees who come out to basically criticize and so on. But verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John Baptist, who was one of the greatest men there was, says, here comes the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Wage of sin is death. Take away sin, you take away death. And here's the Lamb of God. So, you know, we often refer to Jesus Christ as, you know, Savior, as our High Priest, as our Redeemer, as our coming King. But one of his many titles is that he is also the Lamb of God. And he's called that, obviously, for a very good reason. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he was sacrificed. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, you know, up to a particular point, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, you know, I'm a witness, that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. You know, look. He was standing with John the Evangelist, the one who was writing this gospel, and Andrew. They were, up to this point, they were John Baptist's disciples who were, you know, listening to him and learning from him. And as Jesus comes along that day, John Baptist turns to John Andrew and says, look, behold, see, the Lamb of God. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus and stayed with him, you know, thereafter. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's an important name for Jesus, an important title, a Lamb of God who is to be sacrificed for you and me. In particular, of course, he's the Passover Lamb of God. I mean, almost 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus referred to again and again and again as the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 6. It's not just one little obscure reference. This is an important title. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I looked, says John, who of course had known of the Lamb of God when he was physically on the earth. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Some strange symbolism there, but certainly he sees a lamb as though slain, standing up here in heaven, right in the middle. Looking at verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that's attributed to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. You know, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain for you and for me. Look at Revelation 6 whilst we're here, and verse 12. This is jumping ahead a wee bit towards the very end of this age. We've been hurrying through the various seals to this point, and we get to seal number 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So this is a good way through the end time tribulation period, and troubles are mounting on the earth. But dropping down to verse 15, as things get pretty bad at this point, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so here you've got some time yet ahead of us, and all these world leaders and all these citizens are now terrified at this point. They're trying to hide, to get away from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, how would these people know that Jesus is called the Lamb? You know, if this is a it could be, of course, John is just sort of paraphrasing here and referring to Jesus the Lamb. But if this is actually him recording what he hears being shouted at this time, then the people appear to know the Lamb of God. Only unlike a little innocent lamb, this one, they are concerned about the wrath of the Lamb. And I guess one way they could know Jesus Christ as the Lamb is if the two witnesses use that terminology. And if their time of witnessing, of testifying, perhaps they use the term Lamb of God more often than you and I would tend to do. But certainly it seems that the people here hiding, trying to get into all the underground shelters and so on, are saying, please hide us from the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't want to know. And so, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and the Passover is the story of the Lamb. The first one, and of course, what it pictured, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. The Passover features in all of the Gospel accounts. It's quite a large chunk, in fact. In fact, of the book of John, Gospel of John, virtually half that book relates to the Passover. But we're picking up now in Matthew chapter 26. This is just the basics of Passover we're covering today, the sort of the nuts and bolts. And picking up in Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 1. we get Matthew's account of Jesus' final Passover, the one that he was arrested during. And verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast of unleavened bread, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" And it's always surprised me a wee bit that, you know, here you've got religious men, chief priests, the scribes are the ones who are experts in the Torah and so on. So here's the guys who were experts, allegedly, in the Word of God, leaders of the people, and they're getting together in secret, and they're plotting and planning somehow to get the Lord Jesus by trickery or stealth or deception, so they can kill him. Says something pretty awful about human nature. Dropping down to verse 17, so it says there that after 2 days is the Passover, that particular time of the year, and verse 17. Now in the first, well, this translation is pretty hopeless. In my version, there's lots of italics here, meaning the words aren't in the original, but it reads in the actual version here, "Now in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," now it wasn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Passover hadn't even been kept yet, which is the 14th, and then of course the feast is the 15th. But the words "day of the feast" are actually in italics, meaning they don't exist in the original Greek. They're added by the translators to confuse, well, added to make it easier, but usually, to be fair, most italics do tend to make it a wee bit easier to follow, but this time they got it all totally wrong. This was not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was still a day or so away. It should read, "Now in the first of the unleavened bread," meaning the day when, if you like, the unleavened bread was prepared, which was the day before the feast, "the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Which obviously hadn't arrived yet. And they're saying, "Lord Jesus, you know, the time's about now. We're supposed to eat the Passover." And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So Jesus is definitely going to keep the Passover with his disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They got it ready. So that's the Passover meal and all the bits and pieces all ready. "When evening had come," that would be after twilight, "he sat down with the 12. Also after dark, probably safer for Jesus, bearing in mind the other crowd are out looking for him to try and capture him in the quiet period when the crowds aren't around. Dropping down to verse 26. "And as they were eating," it's like they pretty much finished the Passover meal by now, but Jesus about to institute some new emblems. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is," or represents, "my body," this bread. "Then he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood," or this represents "my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is my last Passover. "And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So here's Jesus. He's keeping the Passover and introduces the emblems that you and I know so well. Bread, which is broken, and the wine, which they are to drink. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Similar story. Mark 14 verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, so not the feast of unleavened bread because that's not arrived yet, but the first day of unleavened bread, and the way the Jewish custom was that as the 14th got underway, they would gather all their leaven products and leaven together around about sort of 10 o'clock in the morning, and they wouldn't eat anything that's leavened after about 11 o'clock, and then in the afternoon they would bake unleavened bread for the feast that would be coming in a few hours time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the 14th day was a day when the last of the leaven disappeared and unleavened appeared. So it was often just called the first day of unleavened bread, not the first day of the feast. Anyway, verse 12, now in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed or were killing at that time the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And Jesus did. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. So disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And in the evening he came with the 12 and sat and ate. And so Jesus was here keeping the Passover. Some people say, well, wasn't the Passover killed at the temple? At the end of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the very point that Jesus was being speared to death. And so Jesus was the Passover because he was killed then. Well, no, that's not how it works at all. There were, in fact, the Jews are like, you have two Jews, you have three opinions. And in this day, there were debates about the correct time to take Passover. The most, and certainly Jesus, kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, as he was doing here. The those in the temple area, the chief priests, they waited till the end of the 14th to kill their Passover lamb at the temple, and then they would eat it at the 15th. They were a day late. So there's what they call the domestic Passover, people keeping Passover in their homes, like Jesus was here at the beginning of the 14th. And then there was the so-called official temple Passover service, which began at the end of the day, 3 o'clock the following afternoon. And so Jesus ate Passover at the right time, as you'd understand, and the chief priests ate it at the wrong time. Equally understandable. And it's a bit of a sad thing that there's confusion on this point, even in God's church. As far back as the late 1970s, Mr. Garnett Armstrong came along and said that Jesus didn't keep the Passover, that he brought in a new service called the Lord's Supper, and the Passover was indeed the correct one, kept by the chief priests at the end of the 14th and eaten on the 15th. So Jesus surprised everybody, turned up early, brought in the Lord's Supper, which is entirely different from, and there's a young man that, that perhaps some of us know from Malta. He was in the Philadelphia Church of God, and in fact went to Gerald Flurry's, was it called Armstrong University, about 4, 5, 6 years ago. I believe he was one of the first to graduate from that, was ordained, and served briefly with Mr. Flurry in the PCG. Then he bailed out, having seen the light, and moved on to Bob Ardis's church, where he preached for a while. And then he bailed out again, and now he set up his own Church of God with, I believe, a reasonable number of followers, including several from Malta, a number of Americans and so on. But last year he announced that, in fact, the Passover is the 15th of Abib. And that's a man who's got a couple of decades at least of Worldwide Church of God, Philadelphia Church of God, and so on. And this year he's now announced that a new revelation demonstrates that, in fact, Jesus died on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday. So there you go. Even in God's churches, among God's people, strange beliefs do get around. One reason for reviewing these things is that we don't want to be deceived. It's quite hard to see how Frank has got that deceived, but, you know, Christ died on Friday and was raised on Sunday. That does sound a bit familiar, I've got to say to me. Moving on to verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And so, two parts, bread and wine. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And these are the two parts we'll look at a bit more closely in the coming weeks, because each part, the bread, picturing Christ's body, and the wine, picturing the blood of the new covenant, both of those are key. We need to understand both of them if we're to fully appreciate and take, you know, Passover properly. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, been here already. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we have to take the bread, picturing Christ's body. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup,'" which would be of red wine, "'is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which in our case is annually, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," which we do not want to be. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, the Amplified Translation expands that a wee bit and says, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And that's the point that we need to start thinking about like right now. Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we do not want to just turn up. We need to be, you know, pondering and thinking about, you know, what did Jesus do for me? What does his body and blood mean to me? And what was the Father's role in this? How big was his price that was paid for me? Am I really grateful? Does it show in my life? Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So you and I need to be looking at ourselves according to God's word and just seeing how we're doing. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Oh, unless indeed you are disqualified. So he says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Have a look. Don't just make assumptions. Again, the Amplified says, "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you're holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves." That's the thing that you and I should be doing. You know, examine and test and evaluate your own selves. That means you yourself, not your neighbours or the church members. "Well, I've been looking at so-and-so. I don't think they're really in the faith properly. I don't see the fruits in their lives. Blah, 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 blah." No, examine yourselves. Examine and test and evaluate yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. That's the question. Are you and I showing the fruits in our lives? We ought to be. And so it's a key over the next, you know, sort of 3 weeks, just take a bit of time out here and there, make some space here and there, just to, how am I doing? Since Passover last year, a lot of things have happened in the world, a lot of things have happened around us, happened to us. How are we doing? Are we more fruitful? Are we more committed? Are we pleasing God more? Are we more grateful? Are we buzzing along happily towards the kingdom? Or have we got somewhat distracted? Perhaps other things are preoccupying our minds. You know, I have to be very conscious of everything, you know, Christ has done for us. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, one of the points we've just read a few times there is that Jesus had talked about the new covenant, that the wine that we sip at Passover is the cup or the wine of the new covenant. For example, when we take Passover, are we conscious of the new covenant? Does it mean anything at all to us? Just some sort of religious sort of thing? No idea what it means. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And here we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And there's probably a duality there. Christ coming the first time to walk the earth physically and preach and teach and bring a message. And of course, the Lord Jesus coming a second time. But notice it says here that he is, in verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, another title. He is a messenger. So he brought a message. His message was about the covenant. Now we know there's an old covenant with Moses and Israel and Mount Sinai. This will be the message of a new covenant. What do we know about the message of the new covenant? What's that got to do with Passover? Why did the Lord Jesus talk about the blood of the new covenant? What's this all about? What does it mean for us? When we take Passover, are we conscious that we're actually symbolically renewing that new covenant? Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. There's another warning coming up here about we better know what we're doing. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Talking of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the Lord Jesus is high priest, yeah. He's also mediator of this better covenant. Mediator is one who sort of goes between agent and arranger. Jesus Christ is that mediator of a better covenant than the one that Moses was involved in. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there's a problem with the first covenant, not with God's part of it, but because finding fault with them, you know, the other part, the people, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And Jesus is the messenger of this new covenant. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a complete makeover. Here's people who actually have God's way of life, God's principles and law established actually in their mind and hearts. "None of them," verse 11, "shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the Lord Jesus is this messenger who brought a message of this new covenant, one where people's hearts and minds will be transformed. No longer people who object to God's laws, fight against God's laws, always falling from God's laws, reaping the penalties of transgressing God's laws. Here's a time when people's hearts and minds will be changed and renewed. And this is the message of the new covenant. Is it important that we respect and understand the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, just a deliberate turning our whole way of life contrary to God, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's not talking about you and me just slipping up, which we do altogether too often. This is a person who just says, I've had enough of that way of life. You know, don't like it. No time for God. I'm off. In which case, there's no sacrifice really you can bring to bear. Verse 27, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you and I aren't, and hopefully won't, but notice verse 29 says that how much worse punishment is going to come on the person who counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. You know, Jesus Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus Christ, you know, gave his life. And the wine that you and I take at Passover represents the blood of the covenant. And although it's a physical thing we're doing then, if you and I are drinking the wine at Passover, I was wondering what time the reruns of Bonanza are coming on, or what time I Love Lucy is going to start, then we're not taking the wine in a right manner, and we're not showing due regard to the blood of the covenant. So taking the bread and the wine in a worthy manner, in part, means, you know, fully understanding what we're doing and being really, really, really appreciative of all that God has done and is doing for us. And the blood of the covenant is a major part of that. Look at finally at Matthew 26 and 26. Chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, and cutting into the story of that last Passover that Jesus kept, and he did keep it. It wasn't some newfangled Lord's Supper stuck in a day early. But surprising what you do come across in God's church, various places. And amazing to think that even after all these decades since what we thought was a great apostasy, there's still people floundering around and falling over the place. But in Matthew 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, so they had the sort of Passover meal, and then after Judas had scarpered, they got down to the business of these new emblems to be used in future. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And we'll be looking in another week at more closely at the bread and the breaking of it and the body, so that when you and I, you know, take that part of Passover, that we're fully conscious of what we're doing in that area too. There's a fair amount of deception, I would say, out there in some of the churches of God who teach something very strange. Verse 27, then he took the cup, this would be the cup of wine, gave thanks, gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this wine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus Christ actually says there that you and I are to do this. Paul says we are to do exactly what Jesus said. We're to take this blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. It's a better covenant based upon better promises. And in Hebrews we read that you and I are not to count the blood of the covenant, or I would suggest even the wine picturing the blood of the covenant, in a sort of, you know, discourteous manner, because that would not be right. You know, Jesus' body is very important to you and me. His blood, absolutely important to you and me. So when we're taking Passover, it's important we take of it absolutely in a right manner. And so it should be very clear. And as I said, we'll cover in more detail in the next 2 to 3 weeks between now and Passover what these things represent in more detail. But for now, for today, as we conclude, it really is not too soon to start thinking about what Passover means to each of us individually. Believe me, the next few weeks will speed along. You'll get a lot of distractions. Much will happen to preoccupy your mind. If we don't start that process of considering and thinking and pondering and evaluating, the time will fly by, and you don't want to be turning up in 3 Sundays' time and just thinking, you know, I was warned 3 weeks ago, but somehow the time's just flown by, and here I am. Passover is in a couple of hours' time, and really, I've not done much at all in the way of thinking about it, and it's a bit too late now. So we've got plenty of time. Let's make sure we use it. A huge price was paid by the Lord Jesus. Literally, we can never earn or merit any of it, but we can at the very least be deeply, you know, grateful for what Christ has done and the Father, and honour their gift to us. And we can make sure that we take Passover when it comes round in a very good manner, appreciating, being thankful and grateful, and getting the most out of it we possibly can. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.